Father, we always benefit from looking at the development of your church to see ideas that have emerged early in the history of your church and to think about how those ideas impact us even to this day. And some of those issues are still debated, or perhaps we've made assumptions based on things that have happened. And just help us to evaluate these things properly and to to benefit from them. In Christ's name we pray, amen. John Duns Scotus was opposed to many of the teachings of Thomas Aquinas. He began a revolutionary new trend in scholasticism by blank theology from philosophy. Separating. That's right. Scotus said that Christ's death had saving power not because of any inherent worth or value possessed by Christ or his sacrifice, but simply because, God sovereignly willed to accept it as a sufficient payment for sin. What does the doctrine of the Immaculate Conception teach? What is that doctrine?
Mary was born
conceived actually without original sin. Many people have just assumed it was talking about Christ. It was talking about Immaculate Conception. it's kind of shocked to find out that, what, Mary? But it is Mary. Scotus reasoned that the Immaculate Conception was blank because it appeared to follow from other known doctrines and Scripture, and church tradition did not deny it. And Scripture and church tradition did not deny it. Sorry, I didn't read that right. It was blank.
Probable.
Yeah, he wasn't dogmatic. His followers and subsequent generations did get dogmatic. It did become a dogma of the church in the late 19th century eventually, but he is the one that kind of got that ball rolling. William Ockham taught that the popes could err, but ecumenical councils and the Bible were both...
Infallible.
What?
Infallible.
That's right. Occam's razor was a philosophical principle that purports to help us determine the most likely solution to a problem. Give a short definition of Occam's razor.
The simplest answer is
the simplest answer is probably the right one. That's it. Occam argued that one should not say that God always does good, but rather that... Yep, that's right. Whatever God does, no matter what it is good, because God did it. Occam taught that an unbeliever could merit God's grace by... This is sort of a Pelagian.
Huh? Doing good?
Basically doing his best. Doing his best, yeah. Which is kind of like what the Mormons say, actually, today. So, anyhow, okay. So today we look at a less weighty or less mind-boggling topic. If you've been kind of, bordering on a headache from our previous discussions of scholasticism, today you'll get a little relief, though no less interesting, I think. The rise of musical instruments in the church. Now, we have actually visited this issue kind of early on in the early church. Before we even got to the medieval period, I don't know how long ago that was, at least a year or so. And we saw in those earlier lessons, the early church did not use instruments in its worship. And we had a quotation for you from that era, which the history book says is a typical statement. And here's the statement. It's actually like a Q&A. Like, it looks like it came off of a catechism of some sort. This is a... 5th century, that would be early 400s writing, and it says, question, it was unbelievers who invented songs, and their intent was deceitful. There's a citation there of Genesis 4, if you're not familiar with that, that's the section of Genesis after Cain had murdered his brother, and it discusses Cain's descendants, and it talks about some of the technology that developed through that line, and it mentions musical instruments. And then, so the assumption there is that Cain's descendants were unbelievers, which may be the implication of the text, but that They invented songs. It doesn't say that. It just talks about the flute and the lyre and things like that. Anyhow, the quote goes on. God then ordained songs under the Jewish law because of the childish state of their minds. So why do Christians, to whom God has given the perfect teachings of grace, which are quite contrary to pagan and Jewish customs, still sing in the churches like childish Jews under the law? Well, notice a lot of assumptions in this statement. bizarre, actually, to my thinking. that God, he's acknowledging God ordained songs under the Jewish law, yes. Talks about singing the psalms and all that were done with psalms. Yes. And talks about the childish state of their mind. That's not anywhere there in the text. And yes, Christians have received the perfect teachings of grace. We've gotten the new covenant in Christ, all that, sure. But then contrast that to, it puts lumps Jews and pagans together. and considers them childish. And the answer that they give to this question, still quoting from this ancient document, simple singing is not childish. It is singing with lifeless organs, dancing, and cymbals that is childish. So we Christians renounce these instruments and other things fit only for children. We retain only simple singing. So a cappella is okay, but musical instruments are childish, according to the thinking of this very early writer. And again, these people are who they are. I don't agree with any of this. I'm kind of astounded by the statement, but we saw this already once before. I just bring it to your attention to kind of roll us into, we're going to move the clock forward a little bit and see what goes on with musical instruments in church and in worship. So the avoidance of musical instruments in worship prevailed in both the East and West for actually many centuries. And in fact, in the Eastern Church, it's still the case today that they don't use musical instruments in the Eastern Church. In the Western Church, however, signs of change began to appear in the Middle Ages. We first hear musical instruments being used in the Western world in 757 when a Frankish king, Pepin, you remember we studied him, presented an organ to a church located north of Paris. First reference we have to some kind of a musical instrument associated with church. That doesn't mean it is the first one, but first reference that we have come across at this point in time. So kind of early 8th century, or mid-8th century, I guess, actually. From the 8th century on, we occasionally find harp, violin, and cithern depicted in some Western musical manuscripts. Now, I know what a harp is. I know what a violin is. Does anybody know what a cithern is? Ever heard that term used before? I anticipated that maybe you'd be like me and was like, what is that? was that a misspelling, a misprint? No, it is not. This is a picture of a cithern exhibited at the Music Museum of Barcelona. So you can find it on Wikipedia. It almost looks like a cross between a, I don't know if you're familiar with a 12-string guitar. It's a guitar, it's got it's got six sets of strings. That is six strings like a guitar normally has, six sets or pairs. I noticed there's kind of, if you had a clear close-up of that picture, you could see there are pairings of strings, but there's only five of them, like a banjo, and it has a little bit of a rounder bass, so I don't know, it's like a cross between a banjo and a 12-string guitar, maybe? I don't know what it would sound like, but that's what the cithern is that we have reference to in the 8th century, along with other instruments. Beginning in the 900s, organs began to become common features in the great Western abbeys and cathedral churches. We know, for instance, that the Archbishop Dunstan of Canterbury, he was born in 909, installed an organ in the Malmesbury Abbey and several other places in England. So we begin to see these cropping up in England in the 10th century. At first, the organ was used simply to provide the right note for the monks and choir before they would start to sing. Kind of like we use a tuning fork, you know, everybody knows what note to start on, so we start in the right place. So that was the original use of an organ, and then it kind of developed from there. So soon, however, new developments in Western church singing led to more complex use of the organ and other instruments in worship. We're going to see that not all organs are what might be that comes to your mind. I mean, I think of 20,000 Leagues Under the Sea and or 2,000 Leagues Under the Sea, and was it Captain Nemo and big old giant pipe organ. Not all organs were necessarily that huge in size. We'll see a picture here shortly of they varied in size considerably. There were some smaller organs. Because I would wonder, why do you have this gigantic pipe organ just to play one note? I think everybody started. It kind of crossed my mind, like, what's that all about? So it was probably a smaller organ. Prior to the 900s, the established style of singing had been the Gregorian chant, which we saw when we did some of our music. And this was known as unison plain song. That is, all the singers sing the same words to the same tune at the same time. There's no harmonies or variations whatsoever. Eventually, a new style called part singing or polyphony became popular. In part singing, different singers sang the same words to a slightly variant tune. Now, this is basically what we do in our hymn books today. If you look in your hymn books, you've got typically in any given hymn four different notes for each note in the song. And if you sing harmony, you're either going to be soprano or alto or tenor or bass. Those are the four different parts. And that kind of part singing originated around this time, developing out of the original Gregorian chant, which was just everybody singing the same part at the same time. And then more complicated parts of part singing evolved, stringing different words together at the same time. And I don't know that we've ever done that here. I've been in some churches where they lead the church, one group singing one part, like the women are singing one part and the men are singing another, and they're kind of singing parts that are sort of harmonious that go together with different words and that sort of thing. So they just music just began to kind of develop and flower out as they progressed, as you might expect. To help the singers sing their own parts, abbeys and cathedrals use an organ to accompany the words of one singer or group of singers, adding other instruments like pipes or cornets to accompany the words of other singers. So now you've got people singing parts, and just to help out, you say, okay, the organ's going to play this part, and all you guys who are singing that part, follow the organ, and then the cornet's going to sing this part. And it just kind of helps people keep their parts on track when they're singing together. And in the early years, again, 900 and following, there was not a widespread use of instruments in ordinary parish churches, thus in normal Catholic worship. So even though some abbeys and some places like that were starting to use these kind of instruments, it wasn't like everywhere in all churches at all times initially. It took a while for that to develop. Even in the great abbeys and cathedrals, the organs used was limited to important church festivals. So even in places where they had one, they didn't necessarily use it every time they had a church service. It was just like special occasions and things like that. And churches did not begin to employ the organ in the celebration of ordinary mass until the 12th century. So it's a couple hundred years later. Again, you just see this sort of gradual, slow development over time. Well, then there was kind of almost a relapse. Apparently in the 13th century, the history book calls it an organ controversy appears to have arisen in the 13th century. That would be the 1200s, which resulted in the Catholic churches once again condemning the use of musical instruments, at least for a short period of time. And we see evidence of this in Thomas Aquinas himself. We have a piece here, a quote from Thomas Aquinas. I didn't cover this under Aquinas, but here's just who he is. We just covered him. He writes this: "The church does not use musical instruments such as the harp or lyre when praising God, in case she should seem to fall back into Judaism. As Aristotle says, we must not introduce flutes into teaching, nor any artificial instruments such as the harp, nor anything of the kind, but only such things as make people morally good." Now, I stop at that point in the quote, and I have to sort of chuckle. Now, we just covered Aquinas. He's a huge fan of Aristotle, so that doesn't surprise us. But the irony here that he's pitting Aristotle against Judaism. And, you know, if you want to know what God wants, look at Aristotle. Don't mind the Jews, you know. What? That's what he's saying. Continuing to quote, "For musical instruments usually move the soul more to pleasure than to create inner moral goodness. But in the Old Testament, they used instruments of this kind because the people were more coarse and carnal, and needed to be aroused by such instruments. So you're seeing here an anti-Semitism that really, sad to say, characterized church, the Christian church, through much of church history. Even the Reformers, I think we're going to see Luther, I remember, was considered anti-Semitic. Baffling to me in light of Romans 9 through 11, how can the Christian church just like ignore a whole section of it? But they do. I don't know. So you have a lot of anti-Semitism in the Christian church, a very negative view towards Judaism and towards the Jews and towards the Old Testament. So it was, in fact, it was not until after Aquinas, so this little brief kind of relapse of condemnation of musical instruments, in the 14th and 15th century, that the playing of musical instruments once again became a widespread feature of ordinary Western worship. And we have the first great church organist known to history as the Italian Francesco Landino. He died in 1390, again the 14th century. He was in a church in Florence, that will be Italy. But as we've seen, it was in the 900s that the seeds for the use of musical instruments were planted in the worship of Western church. So there was a relapse, but the original seeds for the use of instrumentation in the church started in the 900s. That's fairly late in the history of a church when you think about it. When you consider, you know, instrumental use in the church today is pretty much a staple of church worship. I very few churches other than Church of Christ, the denomination Church of Christ, I rarely go into a church where they're not using some kind of instrument, a piano or an organ or a violin or flute, you know, I mean, all kind of stuff, a whole guitars, drums, you name it. We use them all. Started in the 900s. Was not a part of the early church, as best we can tell. And the adoption of musical instruments in Western worship became one more barrier between East and West Orthodoxy and Catholicism. So, the split's already taken place a number of years earlier, as we've already studied. But it just, the division keeps piling up to where the idea of the two ever reconciling becomes more and more improbable, and of course it never has happened. And here's a picture of this organist I cited a minute ago, the Francesco Landino, and notice the organ he's playing there is not, you know, the 2,000 Leagues Under the Sea in the submarine variety. It's more of the, kind of looked like something is on his lap there. So the organs can come in various sizes and still be organs. And that's my 15th century picture of a 14th century character. So I like that it was relatively close in time to give us maybe a good idea of what he might have actually looked like. Okay, now we are going to cover one more subject this morning, and it's quite a shift away from musical instruments, but still not as intense as Scholasticism. But I want to begin this morning, we will continue this a little bit next week, looking once again, it's not the first time we've done this in this class, looking at a dissenting group within the Christian church. Of course, in the past, dissenting groups have typically been heretics. Of course, the church almost always calls them heretics, brands them as such. But now, with the church sinking deeper and deeper into error, we find that the dissenting groups are actually closer to Scripture than the church itself. And I believe eventually the Waldensians, whom we're going to look at next, are an example of that kind of dissenting group. So let's just take a quick look at them. The founder of the group known as the Waldensians was a wealthy French merchant of Lyons called Valdez or Waldez. And in later accounts, his first name is Peter, and his surname is spelled Waldo. So you see it spelled different ways. You have a lot of issues with spelling in ancient writing because spelling in ancient times wasn't as big a deal as we make it today. Today there is a proper spelling, no other way to spell a name or a word or whatever, which is helpful that we do that. But that hasn't always been a practice in writing. When we get to Wycliffe, we'll see, I think Wycliffe himself in his own hand, spelled his own last name like 12 different ways. You know, so he wasn't even that worried about it, you know. And that's pretty typical. So, got this Valdez, Waldez. I have always heard him as Peter Waldo. You know, where's Waldo? Okay, so Peter Waldo, Valdez. We'll call him Valdez because that's what the history book went with. The date of his birth is uncertain. He died around 1205, so we're looking at early 13th or late 12th century here. Sometime between 1173 and 1176, Christ's command to the rich young ruler. Now, you're familiar with this command that Christ gives in the book of Matthew. We'll no doubt be getting to it in our Sunday morning service at some point, where Christ says to the rich young ruler, if you would be perfect, go, sell what you possess, give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. Everybody's heard that passage. Valdez heard this passage, and he decided he needed to obey that command that Christ gave to the rich young ruler. He needed to obey that command literally himself. And remember, he was wealthy, a wealthy French merchant. And he gave away all of his wealth to the poor and began a new life as a lay preacher, living on voluntary contributions of food, clothing, and money from others. Not the first person in history to do this, not the last. Valdez soon had a band of followers in Lyons known as the Poor Men of Lyons. So their focus there is on the giving away of wealth, the living, you know, on the contributions of others. However, the Archbishop and clergy of Lyons, now remember Lyons, France, we've seen Lyons earlier in church history. That was the city where there was immense persecution. That was where I think Blandina and some others, remember this? This has been many, many weeks ago we covered this. So Lyons is kind of on our radar from early on, in Lyons, France. I'm just noting that. But this is where the Waldensians arose. Not necessarily a relationship to the earlier persecution. They were just other in the same town. Anyways, the Archbishop and clergy of Lyons were hostile because church law only allowed ordained clergy to preach. If you weren't an ordained, you know, priest or what have you, bishop, you were not allowed to preach. That was not allowed by the church. Probably good intentions in making such a rule. They didn't want, you know, people who didn't know things properly to be out there proliferating errors or misunderstandings. Nevertheless, they've obviously gone beyond scripture there. Valdez appealed to the Third Lateran Council of 1179 to change this law. So he's trying to work within the system to get them to accept, hey, look, we're preaching, we're following scripture here. Why don't you guys change this rule? But his followers were still denied the right to preach. He wasn't successful in convincing the church. And they weren't allowed the right to preach without the approval of their local bishop, which apparently was not given to them. Nevertheless, Valdez and his poor men refused to give up preaching. They probably cited Acts, we're to obey God rather than man, maybe. I don't know that, I'm just guessing. So the Archbishop of Lyons excommunicated them and expelled them from the city in 1182. They made an appeal, they tried to work within the system. The system says no. They said, sorry, God doesn't forbid us from preaching. In fact, he commands us to spread the word and so forth, and we're going to do this. And so, all right, they said, we'll kick you out, you're expelled from the city. So most of them relocated to the region of Languedoc, southeastern coastland of France, and Lombardy, Italy. So southeastern France, and that's toward Italy, and you've got northern Italy going on there, kind of a region there of Europe where these folks settled. And in 1184, the Pope himself excommunicated all Waldensians. They became big enough to get the attention of the Pope, and the Pope says, not acceptable, you're all booted out of the church. Forced out of the Catholic Church against their wishes, the Waldensians began thinking afresh about many matters of Christian belief. I can personally relate to this. I went through a period of my Christian life, and Sandy and I both, and we were a part when we first met of a sort of a Christian church movement at the time, one that probably nobody's heard of today, so I'm going to tell you what it was. But and they had a very explicit set of beliefs that they were very, you know, dogmatic about, and we embraced those as being a part of that church and believing in it and going to that church and so forth. And we eventually discovered the doctrines of grace, Calvinism, whatever you want to call it, in the Bible. And that was not one of the teachings of this church movement. And so we were kind of like the Waldenses at loggerheads with our church. And we eventually got put out of the church for our beliefs. And when we got put out of the church for that belief, you know, we're kind of like, okay, where are we going to go now? We didn't have a church to go to. That was our church, and we got kicked out of it. But we were convinced we were right on that point. I still am. And I thought, you know, we've been taught a whole bunch of stuff for a long time here. We're going to go back to the Bible and reexamine everything. Because if they were messed up on this point, they might be messed up on a lot of stuff. Come to find out, yeah, they were. Not everything. There's things they taught us that were true. I still believe today. But there were things that were, but it just makes you go back and reevaluate sometimes. That's kind of the experience I see these guys having here. So, like I said, I kind of relate to it personally on that point. So, their most crucial decision was that the Bible, especially the New Testament, should be the supreme rule of Christian belief and practice. Well, you know, I mean, I think there were people in the church that would say they believe that. Although, notice the emphasis on the New Testament. They rejected the infallible teaching authority of the papacy. Now, actually, the Pope was not declared officially infallible until, again, the late 19th century. But it was a pretty common teaching and belief in the church that we've seen. And they said, no, I don't see that in Scripture. So they rejected that. They gave up believing in transubstantiation. They gave up believing in purgatory, prayers for the dead, indulgences. So a lot of good movement here in what we would consider, what I believe is a good and right direction on their part as they reevaluated their belief from Scripture. They continued to venerate the Virgin Mary. And, you know, the Reformers, in many ways, had a very high view of Mary. Now, venerate Mary takes all different forms. That doesn't mean, I don't know that they accepted the Immaculate Conception idea. That's just the one elevation of Mary we've looked at thus far. There are different degrees with which people do that. I don't know what degree they did it, but that they continue to hold a very high view of Mary. Waldensians also studied the Bible and translations in their own native languages. Now, this was not popular in the Catholic Church. They considered these other languages to be rather vulgar languages. Not vulgar like we mean, like cuss words, but like unworthy of, disrespectful of the Word of God to put it in one of these lesser languages. We should use a majestic language like Latin. Never mind that the original New Testament was written in the common language, the Koine Greek, which Koine Greek means common Greek. They kind of lost that idea. They believed that the Bible should be in your own native language. And this becomes a thing as history begins to progress at this point. This is going to be a real fighting point for the Roman Catholics and people who are trying to pull away and dissent from Catholicism and some of their erroneous ideas, and this, I believe, is one of them. So they studied the Bible in their own native languages, and they celebrated Holy Communion among themselves. If the Catholic priest wasn't going to give it to them, they believed in celebrating the Lord's Supper, and if the Catholics didn't want to include them in there, which they obviously, if they excommunicated them, they wouldn't, they said, fine, we'll do it on our own. We don't have to have the church's sanction to celebrate the Lord's Supper. They set up schools to train preachers, sending out both male and female evangelists, which would be kind of unusual. I mean, up to this time, not unheard of for women to be involved in evangelism, but they emphasized male and female. Some of their social attitudes were quite radical. They rejected oaths, you know, the idea of having an oath, and of course Jesus has some teaching about that, which is probably what they latched on to. And they rejected military service. Now, we see Christian groups that do that today, right? They feel like conscientious objectors kind of idea. Although, some of them practice armed self-defense if attacked. Maybe not all, some. This is another thing that kind of goes back and forth in church history. It is you know, the teaching about Jesus, turn the other cheek. And to this day, that's kind of, I mean, I've had many discussions with people, you know, how, is it okay for a Christian to defend themselves? Is it okay for a Christian to defend their family and so forth? They, many of them swayed in the direction of abstaining from military service. It seems as though some, maybe not all, still held to the idea of self-defense. The Waldensian movement spread out from its original homelands of Languedoc and Lombardy into Spain, Austria, Eastern Germany, and became one of the most widespread and influential non-Catholic groups in Western medieval Europe. Quite amazing, actually. A dissenting group started by one guy, pretty much, made some really positive moves, I think, in the right direction to sort of recover some of the teachings of the New Testament and of Scripture that the Roman Catholic Church have moved away from over this time. So we have these little, small little bright spots in history. You know, as we're watching history, to me it gets almost depressing as you see more and more of the just the drumbeat march in the direction of what we know as Roman Catholic teaching today, which is not wrong on everything. You know, they believe in the Trinity and things like that, but there's so many things that they have thrown out, including the gospel, and most importantly the gospel, and a lot of the weird beliefs about the Pope and transubstantiation and purgatory and all these kinds of things that we've seen that developed slowly over time. And so this can become sort of a depressing march in sort of the wrong direction. But every once in a while we get a bright spot, a moment of encouragement when a group pops up and says, hey, that's not what the Bible says, you know. And they begin to move things in a different direction for them. They're not able to completely make a big push. That doesn't happen until the Reformation. But these are almost like glimmerings, faint lights on the horizon of the coming Reformation. It's almost like the light at the end of the tunnel that we can see coming. There were larger numbers of Catholics who sympathized with the Waldensians, known as friends or believers. They gave financial support to Waldensian preachers and training schools, attended Waldensian Bible studies, but they themselves remained members of the Catholic Church. And you've probably seen this kind of thing even in our own day. Not just with Catholics, although I've seen it with Catholics. You get a group who, they have a lot of sympathy for a group that's, you know, standing for the truth, hanging it out there, sort of controversial. And they say, you know, I really have a lot of sympathy for this group. I really like them. They, you know, we're kind of friends of this group. We'll even give money to support this group and help them in various ways. But we're not quite ready to step out and become part of them. We're still going to stay in our, in this case, Catholic Church. But we're sympathetic with those guys. In some ways, the Waldensians were Protestants before the Reformation. Again, like I said, sort of a glimmer on the horizon of what was to come. Not near the magnitude of what occurred in the Reformation, but nevertheless a fairly significant shift in at least a small portion of Europe there. Many Waldensians died as martyrs, especially after the Inquisition was established. Now, we have not covered the Inquisition yet. That's coming pretty soon. We'll be looking at the Catholic Inquisition. That's a very sobering period of history to see what that involved. However, they survived in northern Italy, and in the 16th century, they linked up with the Protestant Reformation because they had a lot in common with them. So it seemed natural that they would have done that. The Waldensian Church in Italy today is the oldest, quote-unquote, Protestant body in the world. The Protestant being those who protested Catholic teaching. And I guess, you know, you could say rightfully, yeah, that's, they are Protestants in a sense. And just to show you, I found this picture out there which interested me. This is a Waldensian church in Valdez, North Carolina. It's a small town in North Carolina. And they have a sign out in front of their church. It says, Waldenses, a religious body dating from the Middle Ages The town of Valdez was founded by members of this group in 1893. So they have an influence even in the United States. This is church demonstrated. Is it a huge influence? Do we have one every continent? No. But they're around. They have some kind of an influence. They're still in the world today. We still see them. So I thought that was really kind of intriguing, interesting. All right, well, next time we will look at the Albigensian Crusade. The Albigensians were another dissenting group, not quite of the stellar quality of the Waldensians, I'm sorry to say, but they were a fairly significant group, but they were part of a larger group. And we have looked at the Crusades, and we look at the four major Crusades, and I pointed out at the time there were many other Crusades. We weren't going to try and cover them all. We just hit the main headings. This is maybe one of the smaller, minor Crusades that we didn't really go into. This is actually occurred right near the end, right after the fourth Crusade that we studied. When we look at the Crusade, we look at four of them, and that was kind of like toward the end period there. So we'll look at this. We'll look at this dissenting group again briefly, and then we have probably some other topics we'll cover next time as well. So that's just an idea where we're going next week. All right, we had snacks today from Miss Sandy, and I need a volunteer for next time. If somebody would like to volunteer for snacks, Crystal, thank you. All right, discussion time. And our lesson was short in terms of length today, so we actually have more time for discussion. And my timing on my things are not right, but anyhow. So here's the first question. The Church of Christ denomination, that's a denomination today, many of you are familiar, you've heard of the Church of Christ. Now, I don't mean by that Christ Church, which we would say we are. This is like a denomination, the Church of Christ. The Church of Christ denomination prohibits the use of musical instruments in their church services. I don't know if you're aware of this or not. Some of you no doubt are. One Church of Christ website defends this prohibition. I just went out and looked on the web to see what they would use to argue. And they defended this prohibition of musical instruments by saying, the Church of Christ sings a cappella, i.e. without musical instruments. Okay, so they're saying the Church of Christ, not the Church of Christ denomination, the Church of Jesus Christ, meaning generically the church that follows Christ. They consider themselves that. We would consider ourselves that. They're saying the Church of Christ sang without musical instruments in the days of the apostles, so the Church of Christ sings without musical instruments today. It's really as simple as that. So you see the argument here. They say, look, we're just doing what the early church did. This idea of musical instruments in the church, that was a later fabrication that was added in. It was not part of something that the early church did. And so we don't do it. Just like a lot of the goofy practices and belief that the Roman Catholic Church came up with later, we as Church of Christ, again, I'm speaking for them, like they would argue, We're doing here what some of us do with other things. And I say, you know, why should we sing? We're using musical instruments. So the question is this a valid argument? Why or why not? By the way, the Church of Christ is very big in their focus on the New Testament, New Covenant, things like that. So they would probably share some of the ideas, like if you got, we can get into some discussion, but like if you think about the Old Testament, there were clearly musical instruments used. Don't know of any cases in the New Testament where it talks about musical instruments used per se. And I think they would make some distinctions because of that as well. So we can go into all that. All right. Here's the other possible discussion topic. Christ's command to the rich young ruler deeply impressed Valdez, we saw, where he tells the rich young ruler to sell what you possess to the poor. Sell what you possess and give it to the poor. And then you'll have treasure in heaven. Come follow me. Valdez obeyed this and literally did that, gave away all his wealth to the poor. Do you believe Jesus' statement to the rich young ruler implies that all Christians should give away all their money to the poor in order to follow Jesus? Why or why not? I'm going to assume that almost nobody here believes that because I don't know of anybody here that did that. So either that or you think you're being disobedient. And anyhow, so there's your second question. This is an issue that has caused some people to pause. You know, well, Jesus did say that. You know, are we following Jesus or not? Is it Jesus said to follow me? And so, anyhow, or again, you can come up with your own topic. So, anybody want to tackle one of those? Yeah.
I'll look at the second one.
Second one, okay.
Well, it seems to me that to give away everything you have, all of your money, kind of puts you in a position of being a leech upon others, rather than maybe if you felt a strong need to give heavily, maybe you should consider, how can I live life with a belt as tight as possible, and what I get to live life in that way self-sufficiently is what I live off of, and then anything else above that is what I will use to bless others, rather than all of a sudden, well, now I don't have anything and I'm not getting anything, and therefore I have to leech off of other people and just hope that, you know, people are willing to support me, as it were.
Okay. just to sort of play devil's advocate, as it were.
Sure.
Is that what Jesus is saying to the rich young ruler? I mean, just tighten your belt. Is that how you understand what he's saying to the rich young ruler, or is there something else going on there? How? Because we gotta address what Jesus. Jesus did say this to the rich young ruler. That is scripture.
Well, he addressed it that person, that rich young ruler, was God, and so that was specific to that person. I mean, because he was the rich young ruler, saying, "I do all this. I'm righteous here and there," but his problem was that his wealth was his. That's what appears. It wasn't like Jesus was saying that to everybody. Because the scripture talks about you being wealthy as well. It doesn't say, it just talks about handling your wealth in the proper way. You know, not necessarily that you've got to give everything up. I mean, in other words, a call to everybody, if you're a believer, you have to give everything up and be poor. Christ isn't saying that. It's almost conjecture. He's dealing with a specific person at a specific point in time, and he knows what that person's problem is. And the people have to give other things up, perhaps, because they're idols. And so I don't think you should just carte blanche. That's the right application of that word across the whole thing. Oh, yeah, this is what it is for everybody. We ought to live like, we have to live like monks, and hope we, you know, because of some responsibility. It's right. Even in the New Testament, it says that the man will not work. As far as the organization of the church. So
yeah.
I'm pulling a whole bunch of scripture verses out. So I don't think it's a, we need to self-evaluate and say, where are our idols? What is something that that's true. That's not necessarily wrong.
So you see it as it's more targeted to the specific individual, not something across the board. And
what,
huh?
The application.
Yeah, that application.
Yeah.
And one of your support ideas for that is there are passages in the New Testament that talk about those who are wealthy. It talks about being generous, but it doesn't say give everything away. It's, you know, it's like 2 Timothy or whatever.
Even Barnabas and those that were given property didn't say they gave everything. They sold everything. They were just selling. I mean, it didn't say that they were just giving everything up and selling everything, but they were selling some of the property.
Okay. Other thoughts on that, or if anybody wants to?
I think it's important to consider other areas of Scripture. If you're just zeroing in on one thing and saying, okay, this is absolutely what this is, without putting it within the context of other things that you see in Scripture, then you come to an issue like this where somebody says, oh no, like because of this one verse, no matter what anything else in Scripture says, we have to follow it literally as it is, and I think it ends up taking away from the actual context of what's going on.
Yeah, and to support the idea too, as I recall, I haven't actually gone back and relooked at it, I should have, but I think there's more context to the rich young ruler. Jesus and he had a discussion, and I think wasn't he the one that talked about, you know, what are the two laws, you know, love God with all your heart and soul and so forth, and he said, go and do that, and the guy said, oh, I've done that. So this was Jesus coming back and saying, oh, so you're perfect. You've done everything, huh? Okay, well, great. Go give everything away to the poor and come follow me. Oh, I can't do that. So it's kind of a way, as you said, of sort of speaking to him at a point where he needed Because there's a lot of ways you can approach a person who thinks they're perfect. You can say, "What, you idiot? How can you think you're perfect?" But Jesus did it in a very clever way, in a sense, by saying, "Oh, great, you're perfect. Just give everything away and follow me." And Jesus, knowing what's in the heart of man, knew that was something he wasn't willing to do. So but does that become something that applies to all Christians? And again, I would agree with what you all said so far on that myself too. But that was a good matter of discussion. Many have listened to this example and felt convicted to do that. And I don't know that there's something wrong with somebody who feels convicted to do that necessarily. But when you start saying it, all Christians must do this, that's going a step farther than I think is merited. Anybody want to tackle the first idea there? The musical instruments wasn't used in the early church, pretty clearly. Yeah.
First of all, I want to say how respectful and sympathetic I am to those who want to regulate their worship according to Scripture. That is I'm a big fan of the regulative principle, so long as we define it in the way that I think it should be defined.
You want to explain that in case somebody here doesn't know what the regulative principle is?
Okay, so there's a thought that if the Bible doesn't address an issue, then all is permissible. We can just do whatever we want. Let's call worship whatever elements you want to throw in and call it worship, that's fine. Of course, we have an instance in the book of Leviticus of a couple guys deciding to throw up some strange fire, introducing some new form of worship. God was not happy with that, and we know what happened to them. But it's the understanding that God cares about how we worship and the elements we use in worship, and that we need to be scriptural about it, and particularly New Testament needs to define our worship. I do think that instruments are mentioned in the New Testament, not so much in the early church, but a look forward in the throne room of heaven. Revelation chapter 5, verse 8 says, "And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp, golden bowls full of incense." So there's another one, incense. How about that?
Okay.
and they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll." So Jesus, in the throne room, is receiving worship that's using instruments.
Okay.
So we can't say that that's not a part of the regulative principle. So that's the angle I would go. But I would certainly want to say, you're on the right track, Church of Christ, for wanting to have Scripture as your guide.
Okay.
But you're missing a couple of verses.
Okay. That's a good thought.
I disagree with them in that they prohibit it. So I don't have a problem saying we choose to do this because. No problem with that at all.
Sure.
But the prohibition is going beyond what is written, and there I have a problem. In that sense, if you're going to apply that logic to everything, they should study the structure of early New Testament buildings and build their buildings along those lines. They should be meeting in synagogues where possible, and in homes otherwise. There is no place where it says they went and built their own building or purchased a building or anything like that. I mean, they met where they could, and that was synagogues and homes. So there's your pattern. So stick to it and prohibit anything else. That's that logic, and that doesn't make sense. So in that, I disagree with their statement. The other thing, which is not stated, but which I also disagree with, is we're a new covenant, so we scrap the entire Old Testament and don't pay attention to it. That, to me, doesn't make any sense either. So you look at someone like David, who God said, "This is a man after my own heart." What was he? He was a shepherd and a musician. That's what he's known for being. Outside of the law, he wasn't praised for keeping the law. It was, God used him as a musician even when he was Saul's servant to drive away demons and things of that nature. I think there's, separating instruments out has never been. So the Genesis reference, where it talks about, all it says is the guy, they created musical instruments.
Right, that's all it says, yeah.
It doesn't say anything about deception or anything else in there.
No, it doesn't.
But God chose to incorporate music and dance and other things in the worship of God. I don't think we say, well, that was then and this is now. I don't think it means we have to do it that way. But it also doesn't mean, oh, there's no reference to it in the early New Testament, therefore we can't do it or shouldn't do it. I don't. Some churches do dances and things like that. I don't care for it, but that's a preference. I don't think it's right or wrong. I don't think there's a right or wrong element there when it comes to things like that.
But we do need some protections to say that if merely the Bible doesn't mention it, then it's free game. We can't. It, just because a prohibition doesn't exist doesn't mean that we should just, well, all things are lawful. So let's incorporate it into worship. So there's got to be some kind of middle ground in terms of how to properly define the regular principle.
So what are some things you wouldn't, you would have, okay, you don't have a problem with musical instruments, obviously, but other things that churches do incorporate into worship, you think they've gone beyond where they should have, kind of an idea? I mean, to illustrate, you're talking about this regular principle. I want to see how that plays out in your thinking.
Well, I do have some thoughts on it, but I don't know how, to give examples would point out certain churches we all know about. But, for instance, incorporating movie clips and almost like theatrical smoke machines and these things. Where do you draw the line in stage lighting and mood setting things? The argument that these people were making in terms of the childlike, they were saying that it was very childlike, the childish thinking. I think where they were going with that is in the same way that children need certain teaching aids, like a flannel craft.
Yeah, okay.
That musical instruments are in some way needed to draw the affections to God. There is something to that. We can introduce things in worship that tickle the ears, that entertain the senses, and subtract and rob from the preaching of God's word. You know, to reduce things down to, is God's word enough? Sola scriptura. It's a fine line, perhaps, how we're going to do our worship services in a way that incorporate pomp and circumstance, or that try to point to the plain message of the gospel. I don't know if I'm making sense. I'm trying to avoid those examples.
Yeah. I can't believe what time it is. We started early. We had 15 minutes. Maybe time for one quick comment. I really apologize. I can't believe it. Maybe I'm having fun here. I don't know.
Jacob, real quick, kind of bounce this.
Yeah, yeah.
One, in your class you talked about, we can't do it like the Jews. And so even though scripturally it was there, it was,
okay.
So the anti-Semitism was a part of the early church. It may not be on the very front end, obviously, because all the original disciples were Jewish. I mean, but later on. So we're dealing with that factor. The second thing is people view some churches, music is the worship, and that is false. And so everything is focused on that period of time when you're playing all of this stuff.
Okay.
And they say, well, that's our worship time. No, it isn't. The preaching of the word is worship. Every aspect of the meeting together in the congregation, we're doing this various things to worship God. It's all worship, preaching the word, everything. Secondly, music can be the idol. And it can be the focal point of everything. I remember talking to a brother years ago, a Pentecostal brother, charismatic, I don't remember. And it's like his anguish was, these people were coming and we're having this great worship and hands up and this emotional experience. And then Monday morning, some of these people are living absolutely sinful lives and don't even care. So it's an experience. and the experience is really self-worship. I want to have this emotional experience. Who cares about God and truth? But this is the experience. I'm worshiping God, but there's no significant fruit in it.
Okay. Yeah, I can see. Well, we don't. I'm sorry, we don't have time. I'm going to have to let that overrule what I think is really a good discussion, and one I would love to carry a little bit further. But anyhow, Father, we thank you for this time and for the discussion we have had. More here to think about, more here to discuss. Certainly, a lot of open ends there. But we appreciate the opportunity this afforded us to have this kind of discussion, and it's something that on an ongoing basis we as a church need to be continuing to evaluate. So give us wisdom as we do these things in Christ's name. Amen. You are dismissed.